Now we continue in the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Last Sunday evening we saw in the first 24 verses a mixture of the attractiveness on the one hand and the thrust and challenge of the Gospel on the other hand. And there is no doubt at all that this striking paradox, if you can so call it, runs right through the testimony of the New Testament. Perhaps it may help us with our study of the last 11 verses of the chapter tonight to remind ourselves again of the structure of last week's word. First of all, we had at the beginning of chapter 14 the story of the healing of the man with dropsy on the Sabbath day. And this, we saw, was a lesson on what the Sabbath was all about. A day of refreshment, blessing, healing, wholeness, and also an illustration of what the Gospel is. Then we had the challenge of Jesus, following this, to the guests and to his host at the dinner party, about the need for humility and purity of motive in the things that they did. Then we had the wonderful parable of the Great Supper, which showed the essential good news of the Gospel, an invitation to blessing and blessedness and joy and gladness. And we saw, as it were, a feedback from the excuses made by the people in the parable who were invited to the supper. We saw a feedback in this to the challenge of Christ to humility and purity of motive, and pointed out that the reason why men so often refuse the Gospel lies precisely in the demands that it makes upon them for a deep and radical work to be done in them, changing them into different people, displacing self from the center of their life. Now, this basic and radical theme continues, it seems to me, in the second half of the chapter, from verse 25 onwards. And I think it will help our understanding of the passage tonight if we keep last week's in the background of our minds. There are four divisions to these verses, four sections. First of all, there is the word about hating father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, as a condition of discipleship. And then there are two parables on the theme of counting the cost, the parable of the rash builder and the parable of the rash king going to war. And finally, there is the parable about the salt that has lost its savor. Now, the unifying theme and all these four points is counting the cost of discipleship. And so we're going to look at the passage in this light and see what it is saying to us. And we come in the first instance to this scarifying word about hating father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, one's own life also, as a condition of discipleship. The first thing we must say is that to note the fact of the enthusiastic multitude that was following Jesus at this time. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them these things. Now, it seems clear from here and from the general record in Luke's Gospel that theirs was an uncomprehending enthusiasm and a misunderstanding enthusiasm. They thought of Jesus as a Messiah going to Jerusalem for victory. And Jesus disabuses them of this false idea. His business in Jerusalem was the winning of a victory, but very differently from their idea of it. It was an exacting and dangerous task that he was involved in, calling for men who would be disciples indeed, who would let nothing stand in the way of absolute loyalty. Like the guest in the Pharisee's house in verse 15, they had not realized what the invitation to enter the kingdom really implied. Theirs was an uncomprehending enthusiasm. And it was in face of this that Jesus spoke these terrible words: "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children," so on. Now, these radical words need some comment. And there are, it seems to me, two dangers in interpretation. One is to take these words with a harsh literalness, as alas is sometimes done, to the immeasurable hurt and damage to family relationships. The other danger is so to deny the literalness of the words as to take the sting out of them and the tremendousness of the challenge. Now, it is not, in fact, necessary to fall into either danger. For, on the one hand, the context and the parallel passages to this word, and there are two parallel passages, one in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, where Jesus speaks of no man being able to serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, and so on and so forth. And also a parallel to these very words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 31. "He who loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy to be my disciple." Now, the context and the parallel passages show that what is meant is that a choice must be made between natural affection and loyalty to Christ. To hate father and mother as such would simply be monstrous. Let me read what so safe and balanced a commentator as John Calvin says. "As it is exceedingly harsh and is contrary to natural feelings to make enemies of those who ought to have been in closest alliance with us, so Christ now says that we cannot be his disciples on any other condition. He does not indeed enjoin us to lay aside human affections or forbid us to discharge the duties of relationship, but only desires that all the mutual love which exists among men should be so regulated as to assign the highest rank to piety. Let the husband then love his wife, the father his son, and on the other hand, let the son love his father, provided that the reverence which is due to Christ be not overpowered by human affection. For even if among men, in proportion to the closeness of the tie that mutually binds us, some have stronger claims than others, it is shameful that all should not be deemed inferior to Christ alone. And certainly we do not consider sufficiently or with due gratitude what it is to be a disciple of Christ, if the excellence of this rank be not sufficient to subdue all the affections of the flesh. The phrase employed by Luke is more harsh, 'If any man doth not hate his father and mother,' but the meaning is the same as Matthew's version. And he goes on, if the love of ourselves hinder us from following Christ, we must resist it courageously. Now, that's the meaning of Jesus' words here. And we have a good instance of them, an illustration of them, in Paul's famous words in Philippians. What things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. That spirit. On the other hand, to exclude from Jesus' words any idea of literal hatred, as indeed the interpretation of Scripture demands, does nothing to blunt or to compromise the terrific thrust of his challenge. The challenge remains, and that challenge is this: ties of kinship must not be allowed to interfere with absolute commitment to the kingdom. To hate means to give the family second place in one's affections. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary, says this: we must remember that here we have the Oriental idiom of sharp contrasts, and the word hate is used as the opposite of love. It is hardly necessary to say that our Lord was not claiming that in order to discipleship we should have a malicious attitude of heart towards our loved ones. He was facing the possibility of competition in loyalty with the things that he names. And it is arresting that he did not name a low thing, an ignoble thing. He was facing the possibility, which often occurs, of a conflict between that which is beautiful in itself and loyalty to him. Nothing is fairer, finer, more beautiful in human life than love of father and love of mother, love of wife and love of children, love of brothers and sisters. And yet these fair things may, and often do, challenge our loyalty to our Lord. Thus Jesus was declaring that if ever an hour strikes when there is a conflict between the call of the highest earthly love and the call of Christ, then there is only one thing to be done, and that is to trample across our own hearts and go after him without any compromise and any questionings. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Ties of kinship must not be allowed to interfere with absolute commitment to the kingdom. The good and the beautiful are always the worst enemies of the best. That's Jesus' meaning here. And it is that kind of radical challenge. You see, most of the time, the two areas of life do not meet. But sometimes they may do. And that is the point of the challenge. When they do, he says, I must be first. That's what Jesus is saying in these words. And then he goes on to this twofold parable, really two parables. Verse 28, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace, So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, and that can include family on occasion, he cannot be my disciple. Now, opinions differ among the commentators as to the precise meaning that we are to place on Christ's words here, although the general emphasis is perfectly clear. It is that of counting the cost. And Christ is saying that it is folly to begin in the life of discipleship without much consideration of what is going to cost us. Only one who is prepared to go through with it is fit to be a disciple. It's the same kind of emphasis we saw later on. No man putting his hand to the plough and turning back is fit for the kingdom of God. There are three groups of interpretation given of these parables. I don't think they're necessarily exclusive of one another. They may well harmonize in the ultimate sense, and I give you them now. I'm sure that the force of Jesus' words will come right through as we study these differing or alternative views. According to one interpretation, what Christ means to point out in both parables alike is that no man has adequate resources in himself to engage in discipleship, and that when he really begins to count the cost, this issues in the discovery that he is utterly inadequate and unable to build a life of discipleship and wage a war for the kingdom, and that he must look outside himself for the resources he needs. Thus, he must renounce all self and cast himself wholly upon Christ. Renounce everything that would prevent his dependence on Christ alone, even father and mother, if that stood in his way. Now, this in and of itself is certainly a biblical truth. No man is adequate for the work of discipleship. The arm of flesh will fail you, we sing. Ye dare not trust your own. And certainly, the challenge to forsake all, to which these parables lead in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. This challenge to forsake all involves and includes this, namely the renouncing of all on which we naturally lean and depend. And in this respect, the parables illustrate the cost of beginning Christian discipleship. That is to say, conversion. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And it's true that so often what hinders a man from becoming a true disciple is the fact that he will not renounce his trust in his own resources. Men are determined to be disciples in their own strength. And what they realize is that this is never sufficient. It is never possible. To him that worketh not, says Paul in Romans 4, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Cease from works. Not in the sense of ceasing to do them, but in the sense of ceasing to trust in them for salvation. And there is an element of truth in that interpretation. Another interpretation maintains that the parables refer to Christ himself. And according to this viewpoint, what is being said is this: Christ has laid down extreme conditions for discipleship. Verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father. And his hearers are saying, so to speak, why is discipleship so severe? Why are the conditions of discipleship so absolutely devastating? Cannot it be made easier than that? And the parables were told in answer, to that silent query. And Jesus' answer is this: I am building, he says, and I need to count the cost of building, lest I find before I am finished that I am short of materials and the work goes by default. I am battling with a powerful enemy, and I need to be sure that my soldiers are of such a sort as will stand on the day of battle, and having done all to stand. Now, it is pointed out in support of this interpretation that Christ had previously used these very metaphors in another connection. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had said, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock will I build my church." Will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Building and battling. And at that time also at Caesarea Philippi, he began to utter the challenge of discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and so on. And so the force of this interpretation, and who can deny its validity so far as it goes, is that Christ is declaring that in order to complete the building and win the battle, he must have resources and men on whom he could absolutely and utterly depend. To follow him was to commit oneself to his enterprises, to stand by him in the battle, to stand with him in the battle, till the building was done and the battle was won. And it is therefore the quality of the disciples, rather than the quantity, that is important. Well, if that be the point of Christ's challenge here, one can see the force of it very clearly. What are we like who name his name? Can he count on us? Can he depend upon us? Does he have in us the kind of material he's looking for? And this would explain to us why Jesus did not hesitate to thin out the ranks of the multitude of the disciples with his heart-bruising ministry. He was sifting them in order to find men on whom he could absolutely and utterly depend. Remember the story of Gideon and the 300. The initial army of Gideon was 32,000, and there were too many because they were not of right quality or caliber. And the 32,000 were whittled down in the end to 300, but with the 300 utterly obedient men, Gideon won the day. Let us recognize in all this that it's quality that counts in Christian discipleship. There were only 12 apostles, but they turned the world upside down. The third interpretation is that the parables refer to our counting the costs. And therefore, they represent the obverse side of the parable that we were studying last week, which emphasized the gracious offer and invitation of the gospel. And if this is so, then it should teach us that we must look at all sides of the gospel message in order to get a balanced and proportioned view of its meaning and implications. And if this says anything to us, it says this: there is a cost involved in Christian discipleship. The Christian faith indeed is a blessed invitation to life. But it is not all invitation. There is challenge too. And it will not do for anybody on the crest of a wave of emotion to give himself impulsively to discipleship without realizing that it is going to cost him everything. Because to do so is to land oneself in this impossible position of finding oneself unable and unprepared to go on and make oneself an object of scorn and derision to the outside world. That's a point, isn't it? What price a man's effusive testimony and protestation of loyalty to Jesus Christ. If presently, in a few weeks' time, he's nowhere spiritually. Here is a man who, on the crest of an emotional wave, commits himself to Christ. And he goes back to his work or to his family and begins preaching, deaving them to death with his religion. He's very sincere. He means it. He feels what he is saying. But the seed hasn't got a root. And perhaps in a month or two's time, his ardor has cooled down. And there certainly will not be lacking those at his work or even in his home who with a sneer will say, "Where's our great evangelist now? Where's our great preacher now? Look at him." And they look at him, and here is a man who didn't count the cost, and he's nowhere spiritually. There is a cost to discipleship. One is only to look at some of the great representative figures in the Bible to realize this. Look at Abraham. Look at Moses. Look at Daniel. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, obeyed. And obedience became the keynote of his whole experience. It cost the man everything he had. It cost a complete self-renunciation. But it was that transformed his life and made him into another man. Now, think of the force of Jesus' metaphors in these parables. One is building, one is battling. They're remarkably graphic and illuminating metaphors. And both are involved in the kingdom of God. One, we may say, is constructive. The other is destructive. Let us look at the situation in two ways. Look at the matter individually. When the kingdom of God is to be built in a man's life, that man must be prepared also for battle. For there are elements within him opposed to the reconstruction. And very soon the battle is joined. So much in him needs to be demolished, destroyed, pulled down. There's so much in his life that needs to be unlearned. And there's a battle on. And it is simply silly for anybody to commit themselves to Jesus Christ in discipleship without recognizing that we're in for this. We're fallen creatures. We start off adrift from God. We start off with the marks and taints of sin, the destroying, vitiating power of sin, rampant in our whole life and personality. And this new principle of life comes in. Of course there's going to be battle. And if we're not prepared for demolition, if we're not prepared for extensive demolition, then we might as well chuck the whole business now. And then building is such a slow job. Brick upon brick. Stone upon stone. Rome wasn't built in a day. And this is why we should not be discouraged when Christian life doesn't seem quite as rosy as once we thought it was. This may be no real index of a paling of one's dedication. Rome wasn't built in a day. Let me say this to those who have committed themselves to Christ. This is a lifetime job. Reconstruction is a continuing process. Think of it in terms of the church. We shall rebuild, we sometimes say. But what demolition there is needed, and what warfare is involved in this before any true foundation can be laid. patient slogging is the order of day here. No quick, spectacular success. And we have to count the cost before we think to engage in the work. Because if we don't, we're going to end up a laughingstock. On this rock will I build, says Jesus. The warfare is his. The battle is the Lord's. And then, in the last verses of the chapter, we have this word about salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Listen to two comments from the scholars. Many things, says one, which have deteriorated or become corrupt, are useful as manure or to mix with manure. But savorless salt is not even of this much use. And disciples, without the spirit of self-devotion, are like it. They're no use. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the radical nature of Jesus' word. Salt is good. Jesus' disciples, says another, are called to be the salt of society. Preservative, seasoning, fertilizer. And there is no room in the ranks for those who lack the distinctive qualities of discipleship any more than there is room in the kitchen cupboard for savorless salt, which, like other rubbish, is thrown out in the street. There is no room for savorless salt because it's no use. And unless Christians are going to be real salt, they might as well chuck the whole business, because they're a dead loss. That's the thrust of Jesus' words here. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. Either, says Jesus, my disciples have to be distinctive in the world, different, or they're a dead loss and they're no use to me. It's strange, isn't it, how we become preoccupied with the more obvious challenge of verse 26, the bit about hating father and mother, and miss the even more devastating word about salt. Jesus is saying to us that unless we have a distinctive testimony in the world, we are no use to him. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's the truly radical nature of the challenge. Now, let us be quite clear about this. The challenge of Christian discipleship is utterly radical. Rightly understood, it is devastating. And I suggested earlier that a question was being asked, at least silently, if not openly. Why such severe conditions for discipleship? And we might well have suggested that people were saying, you'll drive people away and repel them with this kind of talk. Which, of course, is what people say today when met with the total challenge of the Word of God. You'll drive people away. Well, this is what the parables are about. Sifting men. Although it's true to say that even when all the winsome attractiveness of the gospel is presented, even then, people will not come, as we've seen in this parable of the Great Supper. But I want you to notice one thing. the first verse of chapter 15, which follows immediately upon this passage, says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him." And the paradox is this, that men in fact are drawn to a total challenge, and that they respond to it. You see, in the church we have all too often made the gospel too easy. We have preached cheap grace, and we have lowered the price. That is what is wrong so often today. Think of Christ and the rich young ruler. Christ let that man go rather than lower the price of discipleship. He let him go. He didn't plead with him. There's no trace of pleading in that story. Even though one of the gospel records says that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But he was prepared to let him go and lose the disciple, the would-be disciple, rather than lower the price. And we in the church need to keep the price as high as Jesus set it. It will draw men. Of course it will. Some will be repelled, yes. But men will be drawn by the very severity and the totality of the challenge. I remember being deeply impressed reading the foreword of a missionary book. And this is what the author of that book said in the very first words. He said, "I wanted a cause worth dying for." That's the kind of language that Jesus understands. I wanted a cause worth dying for. I have an article here that I want to read to you. It was prompted by a statement by another writer to this effect: mankind has succeeded in taming the thoughts of Jesus. And the writer goes on, "We have tamed Jesus. We have overlaid the manliness of his person and extracted the fire from his word. We have taken from him and from the gospel that bears his name the flashing conviction, the searing challenge, the radical singleness of purpose, and instead we have thought of the Son of God, and indeed the church has portrayed the Son of God as a weakly tolerant figure, eminently suitable for stories to children or nervous women, and equally suitable for men who wish a religion that will not interfere with their business lives or pleasurable pursuits and hobbies." There are two portraits of Jesus in current use within and without the church. There is the tamed Jesus of sentimental association with a building or a pew or an organization. And there is the real Jesus of biblical revelation. The ascendant will determine the nature and quality of the life and religious significance of a man, his home, and his kirk. By their fruits ye shall know them. It is a tamed Jesus and a pale Galilean that has been spoken of for too long by the church in our land. And it is not surprising that ecclesiastically Scotland has grown grey, for there is neither appeal nor power in such a Christ. We must not be surprised that young people do not volunteer their lives for service, nor older people their money, for there is no throb of adventure in an evangel that has been treated with docility to make Jesus harmless. The church must learn that the nature and quality of its message attracts like persons. But we have not found Jesus tamed. Rather, we have found him the most interfering and disturbing fact in our lives, to the extent that we now approach the reading of the Holy Scripture with a real tremor of apprehension. For we have learned that the Son of God speaks to be obeyed. We have found a Jesus who does not stoop to pleading with men, nor does he offer to young or old bribes of pleasures to satisfy the carnal, worldly appetites of their lives. But he meets men at their daily work, and with no fuss he summons them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." That is radical, extreme, fanatical religion, but it is from the lips of Jesus, and is not tamed. It is a call that requires the abandonment of the whole person and life, not to the exaggerated emotionalism that is often mistaken for evangelical religion, but to a moral, practical, and spiritual reconstruction and reformation of the whole character and personality, to make it usable in the service of God. It is a work that begins from within, when a man is regenerated by the indwelling Spirit of the living God, and it is continued in the renewing of the whole life in the image of Jesus Christ. It is radical and reactionary religion, and it is the word of the gospel of the living Christ, the Son of God. We may sentimentalize Jesus and so cloak ourselves in unreality that we may live out our lives free from concern. On the other hand, we may face the sharp truth of the real Jesus, and however costly it is, may prove that it is in fact life that is more abundant. The living Jesus still rises majestically above the petty smallness of humanity. He still calls, and those who have ears to hear will obey. I'm reading from the Sandyford Henderson Congregational Record. We have tamed Jesus. Well, my friends, the Jesus of the Scriptures is not a tame Jesus. I was recalling before I came out this evening something in one of C.S. Lewis's children's books, speaking of Aslan, the great lion. One of the children asked, rather hesitatingly, "Is he safe?" Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. My friends, if you want a safe Jesus, this is not the place. But if you want a real Jesus, concerning whom you just never know what he's going to ask of you next, then this is the gospel for you. Reality. This is what lies behind these scarifying words about hating father and mother. Jesus means to be taken seriously. This is what lies behind this tremendous thrust. Salt that has lost its savor is no good. All it's used for is to be thrown out. And a Christian that is not distinctive, that hasn't this distinctive difference in our lives, is just no good. Test yourself, my dear Christian friend. Do the people with whom you work know that you're a Christian? Have they noticed anything about your life? Are you just the same as everybody else? Have you the same preoccupations with the economic crisis and the rat race and the wage claims? Are you in with them on all these things? Or is there something different? Does your life stand out as being qualitatively different? This is what it's supposed to have been. If a man is regenerated by the Spirit of God, he is different. This calls in question, you see, the reality of our Christian profession. This is its thrust. This is its challenge. And it is to our shame that for so long we have preached an emasculated Christ. A pale Galilean indeed. God help us. This Christ, this Jesus who comes out of the page to meet us, is a terrible figure. This morning in Psalm 76, we were studying this very thought. The dread reality of the real God who breaks into men's lives and makes them say, "Oh, how I fear thee, living God," with deepest, tenderest fears, "and worship thee with trembling hopes and penitential tears." This then is the summons and challenge of the great chapter. Last week, we ended by pointing out that there are those who see only too clearly what Jesus is getting at, and this is why they say no and begin to make excuses. At least they've seen the truth of the gospel. At least they've seen that this is what the gospel means to do in us and to us: make us into different people. And if you wanted a comforting, soothing syrup, a tranquilizing doctrine, you don't come to the New Testament. But if you wanted something worth dying for, something that will take everything that there is of you, all that there is of you, and bear you forward in unimagined hazards, aye, and dangers too, and continuing costliness to life and heart and affections, then this is what you want. And I believe with my whole heart that our generation is listening for a call like this. Well, here's a Jesus that will not lower the price. He sets it up there. And he says, there are not two standards. This or nothing. And he's prepared to let us go rather than lower the price.